Let's take our Bibles and open up to Romans chapter 6 tonight. Romans chapter 6. I want to pick up where we left off last time together in Romans, and I'm going to read the passage for tonight. I'll begin reading in verse 4, Romans 6, verse 4, and I'll read down through verse 7. This is Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. The topic we've been addressing for the last few times together, which now is 9 messages so far in this text, I just wanted to emphasize particularly tonight again the topic of the slavery to sin issue. And the reason why I'm doing that is because it's such an important doctrine found in Scripture and really is the cornerstone to understanding why we need divine intervention in our lives to be saved and why we need divine intervention in life to have sanctification. All of it is based in the understanding of our previous condition before God interrupted our lives of sin and saved us. So I want to just begin reading for our context to remind us of the passage in verse 4 where the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." The phrase that really stands out in this text that I have spent some time on already is the end of verse 6, where he tells us that we should no longer be slaves to sin. In our last few studies, I noted that the word doulos, translated here slaves, is rightly translated in this text, slaves, but often throughout Scripture, it is not. It is translated, or could be rendered mistranslated, servant or bondservant. I'm not saying that that is a wrong translation, only that it communicates the wrong idea, that it's not a situation where you are helping someone or in service to someone like we would think of the term service. But slavery implies, as we said last time together, ownership. The master owns you, and the master has the authority over you as a slave. He controls you. You're free only to do what he tells you you can do. That's the context of the idea of slavery. However, when you think about that kind of slavery, just remind yourself that even as a master and slave relationship, as this is bringing to our attention, that you are in the sphere of that master and you can freely move and freely make choices within the context of the mastery of the one who is over you. It's critical to understand that that relationship to your master affects everything in your life, everything. So although you are free to choose, you are only free to choose within the sphere of your master's control. And that's what is behind the idea that the apostle brings to our attention, a slave of sin. And the point is that you are only free in the sense of sin. You can only do what is wrong. That is an important doctrine. It's an important teaching because it helps you to understand your relationship to God, your relationship to sin, your relationship to salvation, all that Scripture says regarding that. Now, the last time we looked at this, I addressed the topic of the freedom of the will. That is really an unfortunate idea that floats around in our culture a lot. It is not taught in Scripture at all. You will not find the term free will. You will find that the Bible teaches that you have choices, but there are no such things as free choices. You're able and free to make a choice, but your choice is not free. And that's very important for you to understand. So in our last conclusion, if you remember, we said that what the Bible basically teaches us is this, is that there is no such thing as the freedom of the will in the sense that men have the ability on their own, by themselves, to determine or predetermine their own self-determination. Another way of saying that is this. We concluded last time that man does not have ultimate, decisive, autonomous will or ultimate self-determinative will. And what is behind that is that, yes, you make choices, but there are certain things you cannot choose to do. You may believe you can fly, but if you jump off the top of this building, you'll find out rather readily that you cannot. You may choose to do certain things that you do not have the capacity to do, but you'll find out that even though you may will to do so, you are unable to do them. And the same is the case when it comes to our own salvation. And I'll go as far as to say even our own sanctification, that we are totally dependent upon God and His work in our lives for the accomplishment of both. And we also noted that man is not free because he's, as this text says, a slave to his own sin. The Bible teaches us that he's dead in sin. It also teaches us that he is unable and unwilling to respond to the gospel or the good news of Christ, and that he needs the gracious, sovereign work of God in his life, in his heart, in his mind, in order to respond to any gospel presentation at all. Now, the last time we talked about this, I brought up two objections that I did not answer last time. I hope you noticed that. If you didn't, you weren't paying too close of attention. But there were a number of objections that I brought up that people bring to the topic of the freedom of the will. And they'll say this, that if you don't believe in the freedom of the will, then you're telling me that I can be held responsible for something I cannot do. The second thing is this. Those who would argue for the freedom of the will would say that God cannot really, genuinely offer an invitation to salvation if that person cannot respond and come freely of their own will. So I wanted to answer those tonight before we move any further in the text, because I think those are critical to understand, and I believe the Bible answers those questions. I believe specifically that there is answers to those things that are really rather simple. But to begin with, first of all, let's ask the question, how can I be responsible for something I cannot do? That is often used as a supposed objection to the topic of someone who would say that they do not believe in free will. You may have read a book entitled Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, written by J.I. Packer, written years ago, and it argues that there is the doctrine of the responsibility of man, and then there is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And between the two, J.I. Packer argues that there is an apparent contradiction. Antinomy is what he calls it. Some call them paradoxes, but he calls it antinomy, and he defines it as this, an appearance of contradiction between conclusions which seem equally logical, reasonable, or necessary. He goes on to say it is neither dispensable or comprehensible. It is unavoidable and insoluble. We do not invent it, and we cannot explain it. He went on to say, God orders and controls all things, human actions among them, yet he holds every man responsible for the choices he makes and the courses of his actions in which he pursues. And he goes on to say, in our infinite minds, we cannot find this explainable. It is inexplicable. He concludes that it's just one of those things you're not going to be able to understand, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. He would say that they are seemingly contradictory. There was the illustration used many, many years ago, and it has been repeated over and over again, that these two are like two train tracks running parallel that run into the future, and they eventually intersect in eternity. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. But one argued if they're running parallel, they'll never intersect. That's possible too. But really, is it really contradictory? It doesn't contradict one to say that God is sovereign and that God does as he wills and only as he wills, and yet at the same time men cannot respond and they do not have the ability to respond. So how is it then that God could hold them responsible? Well, let me help you to understand this, and if you'll just follow with me, I think you'll find it rather simple to understand. The way we could form the question is this. If I am chained in a chair and completely unable to remove myself from the chair, and I'm commanded to leave the chair, knowing that I am unable to break free or remove the chains to do so, and yet I am held responsible for not doing so, and I am punished for not doing so, that would be unjust, wouldn't it? If I am chained to a chair, physically unable to remove myself from the chair, and yet I am commanded to leave, and then I'm not able to leave because I'm chained to the chair, and yet I'm punished because I can't leave, that would be unjust. And rightly so, it would be unjust. But is that exactly what's happening when we talk about the sinner and his responsibility before God and God's sovereignty? In order to understand that, you have to delve a little deeper into this. And I believe probably Jonathan Edwards had some of the greatest teaching regarding this topic. He made the distinction between moral inability and physical inability. Physical inability speaks to my physical inability to break free from the chair. In other words, even though I would desire with every fiber of my being to get out of the chair, I cannot because I'm chained to the chair. Now, for someone to call on that person and to say, come out of the chair, and I may want to come out of the chair, but I'm chained there, that would be unjust for me to call on someone to do something they were physically unable to do. But then he argues there's moral inability. And moral inability would mean that I'm in the chair because I love the chair. And the chair is very comfortable. And I enjoy the chair. And I love the chair so very much that even though someone would command me to leave the chair, I decide freely that I'm staying in the chair. And I'm not going to leave. My consuming love for the chair makes it impossible for me to leave the chair and obey the command to leave the chair, even though I'm physically free to move, I'm not chained there, but my moral desires, my moral wants, my moral love for the chair keeps me there. Another way of saying this is my love of sin is so strong that I am unwilling by my love of evil that I will not move, I will not come, and I am unwilling to do what is good because I love what is bad. Edwards argues that the thing which determines what we'll choose or what our wills chooses is the motive. We could call it the heart. Some may call it the mind, but the idea is what moves the will. The will doesn't move by itself. The will is moved by desires and passions and motives in your life. You only do what you really want to do. That's just the way it works. As we've said so many times, that you are driven by your nature, and your nature is what drives your will. And sinners sin because they're sinners. That's the way that happens. You are not a sinner just because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. Your will is moved to do what is wrong because naturally you desire what is wrong. And what needs to also be understood is this, is that there's nothing as an unregenerate person, there's nothing that unregenerate person can do that is good. Everything that you do is bad. Everything that you do is bad. All the best things you do are corrupted by your immoral nature, your evil nature. Now, this is seen in a number of passages, and I think if you'll follow with me, I think this will make it very clear. Turn back with me to John 3:18. We looked at this a little bit last time. I want to just develop this a little more. John 3:18. So as you're getting settled there, let me just remind you what Jonathan Edwards, I believe, correctly stated. We're not talking about physical ability. We're not saying that God is calling us to do something that we are unable to do, like physical ability, like we're chained to a chair. In fact, what's going on here is this. We are physically able to do many things, but because our moral inability is so strong and because we are so infatuated with our own sin and our own love for evil that we are unwilling to respond and to do what is good. This is found in John 3:18, where Jesus himself says these words, "He who believes in him is not condemned or judged, but he who does not believe is condemned already." The word could be currently condemned. Why? Look at verse 18 again. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, if we were to stop right there, we would have to ask the question, with all the evidence, with all that is out there about Christ and who he is, why is it that some would believe and some would not? If you go back to John 1:1, there's an amazing text there that says that Jesus came unto his own and his own did not receive him. It means that he came to his own people, particularly the Jewish people who were looking for Messiah. They were looking for Christ. And whenever he came, they were unwilling to receive him. And then you go a little further into the Gospels and you find that Jesus not only made claims of who he is, but he backed up those claims with very clear miracles. Miracles that could not be refuted, miracles that were abundantly clear that they were from God. In fact, later on in John 3, we note that Nicodemus finally comes to Jesus and says, what? We know that you are a man from God because no man could do these things unless God is what? With him. So there's clear evidence that he is who he claims to be. You would expect then, based upon the way the Bible presents Jesus and the way Jesus gave his life for us, that people would just automatically believe it. They would automatically believe it. But it says in this text that they are condemned, they are under judgment currently because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And the argument would be, or you could say the logical question could be, why? Why wouldn't they believe? And verse 19 answers that question. And this is the judgment. This is the reason why they are currently condemned. This is the reason why all of lost humanity is currently under the judgment of God. Verse 19, that the light has come into the world. And who's that? That's Jesus. And all that Jesus represents in truth and holiness and righteousness and the gospel. That light has come into the world. And look at this, verse 19. Men loved darkness rather than light. Men loved darkness. That is moral inability. They are so in love with their darkness, so in love with their sin, rather than holiness, rather than righteousness, rather than purity, rather than submitting to Jesus Christ. And it goes on and identifies one of the other reasons why in verse 19, because their deeds were being evil. Their deeds are evil. Their works, ergon, works, what they do is evil. And this does not mean that, you know, men and women are out there as bad as they can be and everybody's running around killing one another and all of this stuff. That's not the idea behind the text. The idea is what even Paul brings up in Ephesians chapter 2, that we by nature are children of wrath, meaning that we by our very nature of just who we are as a sinner are deserving of wrath. And the point is that we, by our very deeds, they're evil. And then in verse 20 says, for everyone practicing evil hates, present tense verb, continually hates the light. Now, as I was reading back through this, I made a little note of something here in verse 20. I think it's very important here. The word in verse 20 that says, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Note that phrase, does not come to the light. Now, throughout the Gospel of John, you're going to find a number of occasions where Jesus will make statements like this. He will say, all that the Father gives me will come to me, right? But then he'll also say, no one can come unless the Father draws him. And he'll use a word for can. It's the Greek word dunamis. It means ability. It speaks of their ability to come. And that is repeated throughout the Gospel of John and also repeated in the book of Romans chapter 8 where Paul talks about the inability of man to obey the law of God and to submit to the law of God. That is repeated throughout Scripture, referring to the inability of man. No power to turn, no power to respond. But here, this word here in verse 20 of John 3, where he says, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come. That is not referring to his ability or his inability. The word translated come here is the common word, erchomai, that means to come from one place to another. It is the same idea of Jesus is there before you and you are not willing to come to him. You're not willing to leave your sin and come to him. You're not willing to leave A and come to B. That's the idea behind the word come here. It's a literal movement, if you will, of location. And so I believe what Jesus is referring to here is the moral inability of the sinner. The sinner is sitting in his plush chair of sin, enjoying his lifestyle of evil deeds, having no desire for the things of God, and then all of a sudden you find these commands and these offers and these invitations of God to come and to respond and to repent and to believe and to receive eternal life. And it says, they don't come to the light. Why? It says in verse 20, because they practice evil and they hate it. They hate the light. You see, it isn't that they're strapped there and they can't get up and come. It's because they don't want to come. There's no want to there. There's no willingness to get up and come. It's all gone. That is really what is behind the idea of the term dead in your sin. It also goes on in verse 20 and says that they are not willing to come because their deeds would be exposed, made evident is the idea. In other words, if they come to God, they know what's going to happen whenever they come to God, that God's going to expose them for what they really are. Their evil deeds, their sin are going to be exposed for what it really is, and man loves his sin, loves his evil. Now, this is not the only way this is referred to in the New Testament. We understand this moral inability. In fact, that is taught throughout Scripture, that he loves his evil and that makes him unable and unwilling to come to the light. A good illustration of that would be the drunkard, who may have the ability to physically leave the location where he has access to the alcohol, but his love for the alcohol stops him from leaving. If you've ever dealt with someone in that context, you know what I'm talking about. And every sin has that propensity. Every sin has that propensity. For someone who has a sin nature, we all are in that same condition before we come to Christ. We are physically able, we're not restricted in that sense, but our moral inability will not allow us to leave it because we want it. It's stated a number of different ways, like in Romans 1:18, where Paul the Apostle says, the wrath of God is constantly being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Listen, they don't want to hear the truth. So they suppress it. They suppress it. This isn't a reference to their inability to hear it, okay? This is not a reference to their inability even to comprehend what truth is. This is their reference to their immoral inability. The fact that they are unwilling to listen to the truth because of their own desire for untruth and their own desire for sin and lies. In Romans 1:32, there's even a stronger usage of this idea. Romans 1:32, after he concludes that great departure of man away from God and God's judgment of man, he says in verse 32, referring to man, Romans 1:32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but listen to this, they approve of those who practice them. Now, just in case you wonder who that's talking about, it's talking about mankind. This is mankind. The word approved is a very interesting Greek word. It actually has the idea of giving consent to, but it's stronger than that because of the preposition added onto the actual word. It has the idea of a hearty approval. Not only am I approving it, but I'm enthusiastically approving it. One lexicon understands the word to have the idea behind it of applauding it. Applauding it. So what it's telling us is that man, in his own sinful condition, understands the righteous laws of God, but, and also goes as far as to understand that what he does is deserving of death and punishment, But instead of walking away from it, not only does it, not only lives in it and loves it, but gives hearty approval and applause to those who practice it. That's the moral inability of man, that he is strapped in with sin. So the point behind the question that is often raised about man and his responsibility, how can I be held responsible for something I cannot do? The reason why you can be held responsible is because, number one, you're not physically restrained. But number two, your own moral sinfulness is what keeps you there, and you want to be there. That's where you want to be. And you are held accountable for that moral choice that you have made freely within the context of your own sinful nature. And by the way, I believe, as I'll show you later, that that intensifies your guilt. It intensifies your guilt. Number two, the argument has been made that if you believe that man is not ultimately free, then God cannot really offer a genuine invitation to anyone to come to him, because after all, they really cannot come. Well, let me take you to another passage for a moment. Look at Matthew 11. Matthew 11, 27. This is a very familiar passage to you. Matthew 11, 27. Jesus, his own words here, he says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son." Now, we referred to this passage last time, right at the very end of the Wednesday night message, and I was not able to really develop it. So I want to just take a few moments here and help you to see what Jesus is actually saying. He says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father." Now, the way he says that, "oudes" is the word for no one. It means no one, absolutely nothing. Nothing at all. It's one of the strongest negative, negating conjunctions in all of Greek language. It basically, as one lexicon says, shuts the door. No possibility for anyone else to know the Son. No one except the Father, right? The word "knows," he even intensifies that. He adds epignosko. Gnosko means to know in the Greek language. When you add the word "epi" in front of it, you tie it together, it intensifies it. And it actually means to know exactly. It has been understood as to recognize, to have a personal experiential knowledge of someone. Epignosko. So here what he's telling us is that no one knows the Father except the Son. Absolutely no one, without any exception, truly, genuinely knows the Father, which is like saying knows God, except the Son. And then he says in verse 27, "nor," another word, "oudes" or "oudais," no one, absolutely no one, "does anyone know the Father except the Son." So he just says this repeatedly both ways. So he's telling us that there's no way you can know the Father, and no way you can have any intimate relationship with the Father, because that's only between the Father and the Son, right? Kind of shuts the door on anyone else having any close relationship with God. But then it says at the end of verse 27, "and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him." It's a very interesting use of the word "will." It means to ordain. It's the word "boulomai." It's not a wish. It's not just a hope. It's the idea that if God so wills to reveal himself to you, then blessed you are, because then you have received what you don't deserve. But only the Son can do that. The Son determines whether he's going to reveal himself to you, hence reveal the Father to you. This is not something that you determine. This is something that God determines. He does that. But it even gets better. Because in this text, he actually says, he moves from what we would call a reference to the sovereignty of God in salvation and the will of God in salvation. But the very next verse, he moves to a imperative or a command or an offer of the gospel. Look at it in verse 28. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There you have it, sandwiched right together, the clear reality that man cannot know God at all in any form whatsoever unless the Son chooses to reveal himself. That's as clear as it possibly can get. Even the English Standard Version translates verse 27 this way: "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Good use of the word boulomai there in that phrase. But right at the end of that, on the heels of that statement, of an absolute statement of God's decreed sovereignty and salvation, he offers the gospel universally. He says, "Come." And that is a command. That's not like, "I hope you can come." It's a command. Come. In the same verse. Actually, the very next verse, verse 27, "Take my yoke upon you." That is also a command. The next word, "and learn of me." That is a command. So right in those two verses, you get three commands. And yet at the same time, you read what verse 27 says, and you know that the only way that they can know God or know Christ, or we could even assume from this text, come to him, is if God reveals himself to them. So there you have a very clear offer of an invitation given to a person who, quote, does not have the ability to come unless God gives it to him. You say, "Well, how do you solve that problem, Pastor?" Well, the same argument applies to this as did the earlier one. Men are not physically unable to come. They are morally unable to come. They don't want to come. They don't want to come. They have no desire to come and obey the commandments of God. That's why Paul can argue the same thing in Romans chapter 8, saying that the carnal mind is at enmity against God. It does not have the ability, dunamis, to obey the laws of God or submit to the laws of God, and the reason why, it is morally enslaved to its own sin. It's morally enslaved to its own sin. So men are morally unable because they love their sin. They love evil. They hate the light. Therefore, they are unwilling to have the right motive to come and to respond to the commandments of God. That's a very simple understanding of a very complex issue. But I want to just add a couple of thoughts to that that I think are very important. This moral inability that man has inherent in his sinful nature that enslaves him to his condition and his position, and his unwillingness to respond to the clear commands of Scripture, and even the offers, the invitations that God gives to those who are sinners, puts him in a very serious condition. He is accountable for his immoral choices to remain in his sin, and he is culpable for his sin and his rebellion against the commands of God. And the reasons are this. First, the sin he chooses freely. You say, "Pastor, what do you mean by that? I thought he was a slave to sin." Well, what I meant by that earlier was, if you remember, you are a slave to sin and your master is sin, but you can maneuver and do all you want to do within the context of sin. And that's what you do. You sin and you keep sinning and you freely sin within those boundaries of sin. And frankly put, based upon what Scripture teaches, you can't step outside the boundaries of those sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones uses the illustration and has many times of two fields with a road down the middle. On one side is the devil. On the other side is Christ. And before you come to Christ, you're in the field with the devil. And you're just plowing away and growing your crop and enjoying your days, obeying your master, which happens to be the devil, and he's the only one you can obey because you're not allowed to go over to the other side. But not only that, you're not willing to come to the other side. You have no desire to go to the other side. You don't want to go to the other field because your side looks a whole lot greener. It looks a whole lot prettier and seems to have a whole lot more fun. So you stay in that field. There are others on the other side of the road calling on you and inviting you to come to enjoy that field. And actually, there's even one over there commanding you to come and telling you you must come. But you say, no. I love where I'm at. I've planted and I've harvested over here. The food is good because you love your field. But it's only until God in His great sovereign pleasure interrupts your life and enables you by His grace to cross the road to get to the other side. So while you're in the other field with the devil, you freely choose to plant and to harvest and to enjoy and to eat of that field. So it's the same as the case with you and I. Whenever we're there in our immoral condition, and we are strapped, if you will, by our own sin and freely choose to remain in that condition, we are then basically putting ourselves in a position for much, much more accountability. The longer we stay, the longer we will to stay, the longer we want to stay, puts us in a worse condition before an infinite God. Men who are in sin choose to remain there willfully. They love their sin. They want their sin. They don't want anything else but their sin. Now you say, how does that make it worse? Well, it's kind of like this. You are there because you want to be there. It would be different if you were there passively, like you were put there and you didn't have a choice in it, right? But you had a choice in it. The difference would be between manslaughter and premeditated murder. In a manslaughter condition, you are somewhat passive to the crime. You may have caused it to occur passively through an accident or something like that. That's manslaughter. But premeditated murder means you thought about it. You gave it some serious thought, and you planned it out, and you did it. Now, we all know in our own justice system which one gets the worst penalty. Premeditated murder gets the worst of penalties. So the person who remains in his sin and desires to stay there gets the worst punishment because that's where he premeditates to stay. He has no desire whatsoever to remain there or to stay there. Both are evil, but the punishment would be clearly different. So another point I would bring out is this. Not only are we there because we freely choose to remain in our sin, but secondly, the fact that our Savior calls on us and we despise His call and we do not respond to His commands puts us in worse condition before God because our guilt is more and our punishment will be greater. Well, why is that? Well, first of all, think of it like this. In our own culture, we understand this. If you sin against, let's just say, your parents, that's one particular disobedience. If you sin against a police officer, that's another level of disobedience. If you sin against a governing authority, that's another level of disobedience. If you sin against the president, it's another level of disobedience. And one lie to a parent might mean one thing, but the lie to a president may mean a whole lot more. And the point is, the office, the position, the person to whom you actually commit the crime against can bring more severe punishment as a result of the crime. And that is the way it is with God. God is infinite in holiness, infinite in righteousness. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Any sin, even the smallest hint of sin, is rebellion against the infinite kingship of God and would bring infinite punishment. Now, with that said, hopefully that helps a little bit with those two questions, that basically both of them can be answered very simply. We are held responsible for our condition because that's where we want to be. Jonathan Edwards could have written all of that in a few words. And the offer is genuine because, again, even though we don't want to come, even though we have no desire to come because of our sin, that does not mean that the command that Jesus Christ gave to come to Him or the invitations that He offers to the lost of humanity does not mean that they're not genuine. All it means is that men are more culpable because that's where they want to stay, in their sin, in their evil. Now, with that said, I want to go back to the text in Romans. in Romans 6. In our last few studies here, we looked at this position here that was given to us. And I know that I kind of launched away from it because we were actually addressing the topic of the slavery to sin. And for you and I to understand what the rest of the text means, you need to truly understand and embrace the reality of our slavery to sin. Because as Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out in his own commentary regarding this, prior to your conversion, you were in the one field, the field where the devil was, and he was your master, and you did as your master demanded of you in that field. So is the case whenever you cross the road and you end up in the field where the Savior is. He now is your master as a believer, and you are to do exactly as he says to do, just as the devil commanded you to do in the other field. That's his point. And that's exactly what Paul is driving home here in verse 6 and 7 and on through the rest of the text. Look at it with me in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Now remember, his whole conduct, or rather his whole conversation was, is that you and I died historically, aorist tense verb, in the past, we died with Christ. What was it that died? Well, we didn't physically die, but the old person that we were in Adam died. The old unregenerate, God-hating, sin-loving person died with Christ. And that is a real death. He's not talking about some metaphysical, ethereal, some kind of spiritual thing that really is not real. He's simply saying that that was a real death. As much as Jesus Christ died on the cross, the Bible teaches that you were in him and you died there with him. Your old person that you were in Adam is over with. That's why he says in verse 6, your old man, that is the old person you were in Adam, was crucified, was put to death with Christ. Here's the purpose, that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, I think one text says destroyed. The better understanding of that is annulled or made or rendered useless. And the point is that since you died from your old lifestyle, who you were in Adam, the body of sin doesn't have the same power that it used to have. It doesn't have the same power. And another reason would be that you should no longer be slaves of sin. You're not going to be slaves of sin anymore. For the first time as a believer, you actually can do what is righteous. You can obey the commandments of God. That is what he's going to share later whenever he talks about that you're now slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. Now a desire has been placed in your soul to do what is right. And not only that, it's empowered by the Spirit of God to accomplish that. Now verse 7 is a very interesting verse. It kind of changes here. I want to point this out as we close here tonight. Verse 7 says, for he who has died has been freed from sin. When I was first reading this text, I thought, well, that makes sense. That kind of goes right along with what he's been saying for some time now, that once we died with Christ and we were buried with him and we rose to newness of life and the old man was crucified, the body of sin might be done away with. It would make sense to say, verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. But as I read the text and I looked at it in the original language, the word freed here threw me for a complete loop. I was like, what in the world is that? And why is it there? The word freed that is in our text here in verse 7 is actually the Greek word that we often find translated in the New Testament, justified. To be justified, declared righteous, and made righteous. It's used throughout the New Testament that way. Back in chapter 3 and chapter 4, that very word is used that way. And yet all of a sudden he introduces this word. Now I thought, well, if that's the case, maybe he's bringing up something uniquely new, or maybe he means something different by it, because as I read the rest of the text, the word that he chooses to use for free or set free later on in the same passage is not this word. In fact, in verse 18, if you'll look at it with me, of the same text, Romans 6:18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. In Romans 6:20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. And then Romans 6:22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, You have your fruit to holiness, and the end is everlasting life. And whenever I read those three verses, I looked at the text and I saw, well, that's the word I would have expected to see in verse 7. The word that is translated in verse 18 and 20 and 22, the word that is translated set free there, is a word that means liberate or to release from bondage, to release from darkness. It's the same idea of what Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 36. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. That's the same word. You are liberated, set free. You're no longer in bondage. That's what I would have expected. But then, obviously, the author of the passage, the Holy Spirit, and through the Apostle Paul, wanted something else said here in verse 7 because he does not use that word. He uses the word that should be translated justified. In fact, there's very few English translations that you'll find that will render the word here in verse 7 as justified. Only one that I know that you would be familiar with is the American Standard Version. Not the New American Standard, but the American Standard Version translates verse 7 as justified. For he who has died has been justified from sin. And as I studied back through this passage, I had to ask the question, why is it that Paul all of a sudden changed his term? Why is he using this here? This doesn't make any sense. But the more I looked at it, the more I noticed something about the text. Look at it with me again, verse 1. Verse 1, he says, what shall we say? You see that? Shall we continue in grace that grace may abound? Look at verse 2. Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer? Then verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us? And then he says in verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. And then also in verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Then verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. And then all of a sudden in verse 7, it's no longer we and it's no longer ours, not plural, it's he. He changed. Something's changed. In fact, the way that construction is rendered there, it's a participial phrase with a definite article in front of it that could be translated, the one having died is justified from sin. What is Paul saying here? Why does he bring this up like this? And why does he say it like this? He's not referring to some new thought in the sense of his progression of thought. He's actually just stating what they call an axiomatic phrase. And what he's basically telling us is that, listen, if you die, if you physically die, you're free from the law, right? In other words, if you and I had laws that we were supposed to obey, or let's put it to you like this, if we had debt that we needed to pay, but tomorrow happened to be the day that the Lord was calling you home, and you died, do you think there's any court in this universe, as far as I'm concerned, going to be able to collect? No, they're not going to be able to collect. You are now free from the law because you're dead. You're dead. You can't, the law can't come after you. The courts can't come after you. They can't dig you up and say, you better pay. That's not happening, right? And what Paul is simply doing here by interjecting the word justified here in this text is he's saying, listen, if you died, you're no longer under the obligations of the law. And in this case, he's saying also, just as if whenever you die, and if you were to die right now, it would be the same case for all of us. If we died right now, we would be set free completely from what? Sin, right? We wouldn't have to worry about sin anymore because you died. His point is, this is an axiom. This is a self-evident truth. If you die, you're free from sin. If you die, you're free from the previous life. If you die, you're not under any obligation to the previous life. That's what he's telling us here. He's building his argument by using the word justified. You are declared righteous from the obligations of the previous life. That's why he uses it that way. In fact, if you want to launch ahead a little bit, just chapter 7, we have this here given to us, which is really an illustration of this very, very idea that Paul brings to our attention. Romans 7, 1. Listen to these words. He says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he what? As long as he lives. As long as you're alive, The law has dominion over you. Another way of saying that is, as long as you are alive, sin has dominion over you. Sin has dominion over you too. And then verse 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she is married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, that means our old Adamic condition, the way we were in Adam, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now, having been delivered from the law, how? Having what? Died to what we were being held by, so that we should serve in newness of life of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. There's the illustration exactly of what he's saying here in verse 7. All he's doing is hammering home the truth that he's been talking about for the first six verses. You really died, and it is absolutely contradictory to you to go back and live in your previous lifestyle and to re-entangle yourself with your previous life that you're dead to. Why would you do that? It'd be no different than you and I being dead, or being, let's put it to you like this, in bondage to law here, having a debt that we could not pay and dying physically, and then saying, you know what, Lord, please resurrect me so I can go back and get back involved in that debt. It isn't like that. That's not the way it works. He's arguing for our position in Christ to acknowledge that we have been indeed put to death in Christ. Our old man is dead, and he's going to develop that even more as we move forward in the text next Wednesday evening. So let's take a moment and close in prayer. As we do that, I want to just again take a few moments and pray for the trip to India, our missionaries, the work over there, the ones that are going to be doing the work. And please, please keep those in your prayers throughout the weeks ahead. And as we have updates, we're going to make sure that you know what's going on. And you pray for Danny and Kevin and Andrew and Andy and Alton as they work so hard over there in those villages among the Indians. And, you know, I just had a video this past week that was given to me. Wesley, I think you sent that to me when Paul Washer talking about India. And you would think that the Hindus wouldn't involve themselves in too much persecution, but actually persecution is rising in India too. And so we need to pray for the churches. There are millions of people over there, and I'm not exaggerating that. There are millions of people who have never heard the name Jesus Christ. They've not even met a Christian. So we take it for granted here. We have Bibles on top of Bibles. We have gospel tracts on top of gospel tracts. We have media. We can listen to hundreds of sermons every week. And yet there are people who don't even know the name Jesus Christ. I watched a little short video clip last night. Not even sure where it came from, but it was a Chinese group, a group of Chinese people in China that were receiving some Bibles for the first time. And the video clip showed them opening the box and seeing the Bibles there wrapped up in their plastic wrap. And the box just got swarmed by the Chinese. They were grabbing Bibles as fast as they could. They were weeping and crying and kissing their Bibles. They didn't have it before. And we take it so for granted. So let's pray that God would use the words that these men are sharing over there, that God would bring fruit. You know, Paul often asked the churches to pray for an open door for the gospel of Christ. And as much as we acknowledge and understand that God has to do that work, he expects you and I to pray so that he'll work through our prayers. He'll respond to our prayers and open the hearts of the people over there in India. Listen, there's nothing that they can do to make the Indians believe. God has to do that work in their heart, that the Holy Spirit would do that work so they would believe the truth and move from their millions of idols that they worship and move to the one true God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray, okay?